Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, this concluding exhortation from the Hebrew writer at our scripture reading is so encouraging. It is written with inspired confidence. I trust it. Everything within the fourth chapter of Holy Scripture that was read in the scripture reading inspires us as Christians that God really means it, that we can come before His throne far, far beyond the moon, the sun, the Milky Way galaxy, beyond the universe, and He hears us. Now, to the atheists that are around us, they scoff at us as being fairy-tale believers, but we know better, don't we? We truly know better. God has promised us that we can enter His rest, a rest which was fashioned on the creation of the world, a rest that was fashioned after the days of Joshua when Israel warred against the heathens of the Canaanites, and then they found rest. Let's be diligent, the Hebrew writer says, to enter that rest. The Hebrew writer is encouraging us to trust that what he has penned, along with trusting all the other writers of God's holy scriptures. We should be trusting with all of our heart, with all of our being, with all of our mind, the precious, amazing Word of God. We need to be trusting this. You may be holding one, or you may be having one on a phone or a laptop. That would be okay. But we should be trusting, believing, and applying us to stand with the Word of God. Because the Bible has proven itself to be trustworthy. The theories, the philosophies, the theologies of men, they come and go. But the Word of God, it is still right here, and it's going to be here long after the time that we've returned to the dust. And so our plea is to trust the Bible. Within this wonderful chapter of Scripture, there's a passage that just in a few words says so much about the Word of God. And that's the passage there on the screen, verse 12. It's going to be the subject of our study today. It's my hope that you'll revere God's eternal message to the very saving of you. Why should I trust the Word of God? Because the Word of God lives. And with our first point, I want you to consider with me before we move any farther that the Word in which we are studying, these 66 books that are gathered together in one volume, they claim to be, and it is in truth, that they are the very breath of our Creator. As you read there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16, the writer begins by saying, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Well, that word there, inspiration of God, it's a complex Greek term, if I can say it correctly, theopneustos. And that word means in the Greek, it's two words combined together, theos, which is God, and pneuo means to breathe. In other words, it is the very breath that comes from our God, that's given unto humanity. There are 66 books of holy writings that have come together in one, and they represent for us the breath or the Word of our Creator. And you have them in your hand, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Specifically, the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, I know there's a lot of folks that are around us saying, "Ken, I don't know if that's accurate or not. How can you say that there's 66 books?" Well, I don't know if I can say it with absolute certainty, but our God has given us a huge hint with the formation of a holy article of furniture in the Old Testament scriptures, in the holy tabernacle of God as Moses was directed. If you would like to open your Bibles to Exodus 25, let's consider this wonderful piece of furniture. If you look in the Old Testament tabernacle, there's four basic pieces of furniture. The one in the most holy place is known as the Ark of the Covenant. The three that are in the holy place is known as the Table of Showbread. And it shadows or it typifies what we just enjoyed, the Lord's Supper. We have the altar of incense. What would it shadow or typify in the New Testament? The prayers of Christians before the very nostrils of our God. And the one that Moses is about to talk about, the great candlestick. And we read of that in Exodus chapter 25. And we're going to look at this passage together. In Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, says, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. The six branches shall come out of its side, three branches on the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and flower, and so for the six branches that shall come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that you give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold, and it shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." You have probably gone to Google and searched the Ark before, or you've seen all kinds of different pictures of the Ark that Noah built. And you read what the Bible said concerning the Ark and said, listen, that doesn't quite match up. The same is true about the candlestick. You can find all kinds of different types of artist concepts of what the candlestick was all about. The picture that's currently before you on that screen is about as close to a picture as what was represented here in Exodus chapter 25 that's found in the candlestick. You'll notice that there is a long shaft. And on the shaft, on each side, there's three branches. One on the right, one on the left. And so it kind of looks like there's seven branches, but there really isn't. It's the shaft with three branches on each side. And if you continue to look on that particular picture, you may not be able to notice it too well, but there's bowls on each branch. Actually, there's three bowls on each branch. And every bowl has an ornamental knob and a flower. Now, if you'll think about that, that's what you find on the branches. And with the shaft, you'll also notice that there's four bowls. And each bowl would have its ornamental knob and its ornamental shaft. Now, when it comes to math, I have to be pretty careful. But you have to do a little bit of simple addition and multiplication. And it's interesting the number that comes up. If you would happen to take the six branches, with each branch having three bowls and three flowers and three ornamental knobs, if my understanding of mathematics is correct, 6 times 9 is 54 distinct pieces. And if you would do the same thing with the shaft, if there's four bowls and the bowls are going to have flowers and knobs, you just simply add 4 plus 4 plus 4 and you get 12 pieces. And so what we find of the Old Testament candlestick is that we find one hammered piece of pure gold with 66 distinct images, individual pieces that are found hammered in this one piece of gold. Now, I don't think that's accidental. You may think it's accidental, but I don't think that's accidental at all. I think that was all planned and privileged. Remember, everything we're reading about when it comes to the Old Testament tabernacle, it's almost all shadows and types of that great thing which is to come. And so when we think about the table of showbread, we're thinking about the Lord's table. We're thinking about the altar of incense. We're thinking about the prayers of the saints. And when we think about the candlestick, the one piece of furniture where light emanates throughout not only the holy place, but also into the most holy place, what else could it be than the precious Word of God? That which lights up a pathway for me, that which is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. And so we see the Word of God represented in here. Now, when I'm listening to the Hebrew writer, what does he tell me? The Hebrew writer goes on to tell me that this wonderful golden Word of God, that it is alive. The Word of God is living. You find there the Greek word there, zeo, which means alive. The logos is alive. It is logos zeo, the living Word of God. In Thayer's Greek-English dictionary concerning this word that's living, it says, metaphorically of inanimate things, having vital power in itself to exert the same upon the soul. Now, we don't really have any problem in our generation with inanimate objects being alive, right? We've been watching cartoons since we've been little kids. Now, of course, Bugs Bunny, he's not out there talking and things like that. And yet, when we think about Disney, Disney was a magician at making that which is inanimate come to life. And I'm thinking of the famous movie Beauty and the Beast. Wasn't there a candlestick that was well alive in that movie? And we just listen to it and we recognize that it's just fantasy. But you have the things that just don't have the power to speak. They're speaking. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we read about the mountains singing and the inanimate objects around the earth that are praising God. Well, they can't do that. So God is speaking to us metaphorically to help us recognize that this wonderful inanimate object that's just merely ink to paper, that it is alive. The lifeless print on paper is fully alive. Some would say, Ken, that just isn't logical to me. Well, let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16 and 17. As my wife quoted earlier in Bible class, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished or equipped for every good work. That sounds like something that's alive. It is profitable to teach us. It breaks us down. It builds us back up. It thoroughly completes us. It doesn't need any other help to equip us, to help us to do what God wants us to do. And that's absolutely amazing. We live in a great country. We live in a country that's governed by law. The precious Constitution of the United States, one of the greatest documents ever written by man. What we hold within our hand is far, far more precious than the Constitution of the United States or the doctrine or the Declaration of Independence. This is that which can help us not only here on this earth, but can help us for all eternity before the eyes of our Creator. For every generation of man, the Word of God is alive and can affect us in great and wonderful ways. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verses 21 and 22, we read that passage where it says, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil, but it forgot to tell us what's the standard. We're holding it. It's right here for us to test everything there is. And if we'll hold fast to that which the Bible says is good, and we abstain from that which the Bible tells us is evil, we truly are on the proper standard. And if we're thinking about ourselves under the doctrine of Christ Jesus, especially those New Covenant, New Testament Scriptures, let us make them our hearts. Actually, the Colossian writer says in chapter 3 and verse 17, whatever you do or say, do all in the name or by the authority of Jesus. How are we going to do that? Well, that was part of our Bible class this morning. That Jesus taught them, the apostles, the Holy Spirit would come and remind them of what Jesus taught, and they delivered it to the people in the first century and had a huge hand in making sure it got down on paper. And that's what we're reading. The doctrine of Jesus Christ that can help us measure all of our words, all of our deeds, to determine if we ourselves will be good or evil. The Hebrew writer, he started his letter saying this. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 1, the Hebrew does not mention his name. He just simply says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, that means our age, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, and whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Yes, Jesus is teaching us. He has spoken to us in his wonderful covenant. Let it become alive to you. The Word of God, it is living. It is zeo. As the Hebrew writer is telling us, it has the power to make us spiritually alive. But not only is the Word of God living, as we pull back the curtain, we see that the Word of God is also powerful. It is powerful. That's the word that's there, that the Word of God is living and that the Word of God is powerful. That's what he says there in verse 12. There's the word energies. Guess what English word we got from that one? Not hard to guess, is it? We know exactly what it means. Energetic. That which is working, that which is active. In Green's interlinear concerning this particular word, he says, that which is powerfully at work, or that which is powerfully working in us. God's Word is actively, powerfully working in us. You may have heard it said before that if you take a man and you lock a man or a woman in a room with just the Bible, if he'll pick up that Bible and read it, when he comes out of that room, he won't be the same person. There's been a lot of prisoners that have been like that. They've been locked up in a jail cell with just a Bible. Many of them come out changed, transformed, like they've never been in their life. I think about Jesus when he came and he preached the greatest sermon ever. You know, I think of that as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And he began that lesson by saying, here's the attitudes that you need to have if you're going to be a citizen within my heavenly kingdom. And he keeps on teaching them so much misunderstandings that they had. And by the time he gets done, he said, if you will only build your house upon my sayings, then you'll be a solid individual. You won't be swept away by the floodwaters or by the rains that may come your way. And then we see the reaction of the people. The reaction of the people Matthew gives us, which doesn't happen very often, but he gives us the reaction in Matthew chapter 7 and in verses 28 and 29. The reaction was, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished at his teaching. I just want to just let you settle on that for a moment. You know, it does give us the reason why, specifically, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I believe that's the major reason that they were. It's like, wow, that's not how any Pharisees ever preached or taught us. That doesn't sound like Nicodemus to me. But not only that, I mean, they were just astonished. Their jaws dropped at the way and the degree and the power that was behind the words that he gave. And that was just, I'm sure, the way it was with Jesus all over. You know, a lot of people, as you read those scriptures, they came to Jesus for healings. There's no doubt about that. They were interested in miracles, but as you read the scriptures, it wasn't just the miracles they were interested in. They wanted to sit at his feet. They wanted to hear what he had to say. In John chapter 7, if you'll look with me in John chapter 7, when Jesus finally does show up at the end of this feast, on the last day in John 7 verse 37, that great day, Jesus stood up and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. Now, I don't know if you understand what that means, but my guess is you like what it says. I like what it says. I think I understand what it means, but I like what it says. Now, John went on to explain in verse 39, he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And my understanding of this is the way in which water oftentimes worked in the cliffs and the mountains of the Judean area. that many times would be bottled up and then finally it would gush out when a rain would occur. And so that's kind of the idea here. Out of his heart would flow rivers of living waters. And as you keep reading there, the people were astounded at his teaching. But when Jesus was there, there were adversaries personally sent by authorities to arrest him. And as you get a little bit further down in the text, in verse 45, these officers that were sent to arrest him, they came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him to us? Where's he at? How come you don't have him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Have you ever been in such an awe of a person that they stopped you dead in your tracks just based on what they were saying to you? Oh, there's not too many people like that. You know, in our generation, we have singers that are like that, right? We might go to a rock concert or a bluegrass concert or some type of pop concert or something and sit back and just be memorized by the way that they sing, the way they can move you emotionally. And it's like, oh, what a talent that is. And you just love that person. You pay hundreds of dollars to go see him. This is what Jesus did to this crowd. These individuals that were supposed to be the adversaries, we haven't brought him back because I have never heard anybody speak like this before in my life. That's the power of Jesus' message. And just as Jesus' literal words had power in the first century, they continued that power after he died. You may recall what the Apostle Paul said to the Christians in Thessalonica. Now, Paul was on his missionary journey. Jesus is now ascended into heaven. He's not personally teaching anywhere. But what is Paul doing? He's out there teaching these powerful words. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul makes this statement known to the Christians in Thessalonica. He said in verse 13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which also effectively works in you who believe." It effectively works. That sounds like the definition of energies. That the Word of God is powerful. It was effectively working in them. The Apostle Paul comes to Thessalonica and declares the gospel to them. Guess what they did? It changed their lives. And as Paul continued to teach and preach this young church, the Word of God was still changing their lives as they were growing more mature, deeper and deeper into this message, changing them for the better with each day. Well, I can associate with this because that's exactly what the Word of God did with me. I assure you, brothers and sisters, if you'd have met me in June of 1982 before I obeyed the gospel, you would have encouraged your sons and especially your daughters to walk on the other side of the street. Deservedly so, I promise you. You would not want your daughters to date me or your sons for me to be their friends. But the Word of God changed my heart and it changed my life. It powerfully changed me, and I hope and pray it's still changing me for the better. The Word of God is powerful. No, and there's... You can understand the excitement. The Apostle Paul had felt that. If I talk about my conversion, think about Paul's conversion. Saul, the one who made havoc of the church. Saul, the one that saw the gospel of Jesus and Jesus as one of Beelzebub, as a blasphemer, one trying to destroy the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then the message of the gospel entered his heart and changed his life. And so by the time we get this great letter known as the Roman letter in the New Testament, Paul said in verse 15 of the first chapter, "So as much as is in me," that sounds like a man that's energetic to me, "as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I am ready to preach the gospel. I am ready to make known to you Jesus' covenant. It is the power of God to transform the souls of men and women. It is the power to save humanity. I'll talk a little bit more about this in a few moments. But recognize all these wonderful points that when it came to the Sermon on the Mount, that when it went down through the great Gospels and teachings of John, all the way down through the Thessalonian letter, and now the Roman letter, the entire Bible, it is powerful and it remains powerful. So let's pull back the curtain and consider not only is the Word of God alive, not only is the Word of God powerful, but the Bible teaches us that the Word of God is sharp. Sharp. Tomoteros, if I'm saying that Greek word correctly, which means to cut sharper than sharp, as with a single blow. In other words, God's Word is not a dull knife blade, not by any stretch of the imagination. It's one of the sharpest that would ever be wielded. And you might ask, well, how in the world can this be? And the reason for that is because it's not the words of men. But Paul tells us whose word that it is. Remember when we're looking at the Christian armor and we're thinking about ones who are soldiers of Jesus Christ? In Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 17, what does the Bible say? Take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. Why should we take on that sword? It's the sharpest sword there is. There's not one that is sharper. And the reason is simple, because it's the message of God the Spirit, the message of Jesus Christ, the message of our Heavenly Father. It is His breath and His will for humanity. And contained within that expression in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, it is a sword that is so sharp that it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit. It pierces down to the division of the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of one's heart. That is the penetrating power of God's Word. Piercing is a difficult concept, but it's a wonderful concept in this relation. It cuts to the core, or it cuts to the quick. It cuts down to one's very depth. Even to the depth of the inner man. The Bible talks about the inner man as being the soul and the spirit. This very text speaks of that. That within us is a soul and spirit. And a lot of people have a hard time. What in the world is the difference between the soul and the spirit? They're together like a hand in glove. But even the Word of God penetrates down to the deepest spiritual side of humanity. It cuts to the core of us spiritually. It cuts to the core of us physically. It cuts to the core, differentiating between bone and bone marrow. It differentiates all this stuff going on in our knees, the bones, the joints, the ligaments, all of these things. It cuts us to our depth, both spiritually and physically. It cuts us to our depth, both body, soul, and spirit. And it fillets or lays us open, measuring all the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Aren't you glad that I don't know what you're thinking? I don't know what you're thinking right now. You might be thinking, man, this is a powerful sermon. Or you might be thinking, is Ken ever going to finish this point? Or you might be thinking, what am I going to eat for lunch today? Or you might be thinking, absolutely nothing. I don't know what's going on in your thoughts. I don't know what's going on in the intents of your heart. But the Word of God is able to get right down there and jostle with it. He's the one that understands the motives and the thoughts of our heart. Like I said, it fillets us. It lays us open, because the Bible is concerned about our drive, our ambitions, our passions, and our pleasures. It gets in where nothing else can. The Word of God moves us to our very souls. Let me give you an example of how Jesus did this. If you look there with me in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, there's an individual that by all accounts of appearance, we would think is a great spiritual man. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. said now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And every mother in the audience says, "Man, I wish I had a son like that." Right? That's what we'd think. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." And mom's bubbling over there with pride or being pleased with her son. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Boy, the words of Jesus got right down to business, didn't they? Right down and cut him to his quick. Recognizing this man had a covetous problem, that his possessions or his fame or his power or things meant more to him than following after Jesus. Ooh, yes, the words of Jesus, they can cut right to our quick. But he wasn't finished. If you keep reading there, he turns his attention to his disciples. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." His disciples were astonished at his words. That sounds like a familiar theme of the lesson. They were astonished at his words and said to, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished. Let's see, they went from being astonished to greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "Sir, see, we've left all and followed you." But Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life." Boy, Jesus is saying so many powerful, sharp things. Here's the man that we thought was just wonderful, and he walks away from Jesus. And here's the ones that just seem so simple and common that put down their fishing nets. Or maybe they put down their tax forms. Or they put down the simple things of this life and were willing to follow Jesus wherever he went. And these are the ones that will inherit life everlasting. You know, the Word of God has always been powerfully introduced this way to us. As it was in the first century, it's for us. Let's remember what Jeremiah said to the nation of Judah many centuries ago, as it still bears the truth even today. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and in verses 9 and 10, we don't remember too many passages from Jeremiah, but you might remember this. Jeremiah, as he's a spokesman for God, said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." That's what these grand books do. When we open them up, it's like us looking into a mirror that reveals our nature. When we look into this wonderful mirror, we say, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" And it may return an answer that we don't like. Like, "I know somebody that's in a lot better shape than you. Actually, here's a lot of your problems, old queen. Yep, you need to be more like Snow White." You know, that name wasn't chosen by accident either. We need to be washed from our sins. We need to be white as snow in the presence of our God. The good book tells us so. And so I told you I was going to get back to this question: how does the gospel save? Well, when we began looking at what Paul said to the Corinthians, let's look at this passage together in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verses 1 through 4. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, in which you have received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again, the third day according to the Scriptures." What does the Bible say? Focus in on the core issue of the good news. Jesus died for you and me. He died to pay the price for our sins. Yes, it's true, He was buried. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But on the third day, He rose again, conquering sin, conquering death, so that we can conquer sin and that we can conquer death. So it is no surprise at the end of Mark's gospel, or you could say Matthew's gospel, or you could even say Luke's gospel, that Jesus had gathered His closest disciples, who soon would be His apostles, and He had gathered them in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, and He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." How does the gospel save us? Do you believe Jesus is the Christ with all of your heart? That Jesus, that He died for you, was buried, and He rose the third day? That you've received this message about Jesus of Nazareth, the risen Savior, and you believe He's the Christ, the Son of God, with all of your heart? If you do, you must be willing to make that confession. You must be willing to turn your life to Him in repentance and be baptized. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. I hope and pray that you will allow your belief in Jesus Christ to lead you to baptismal waters, where you could be immersed into the death of Christ, buried with Christ in baptism, and then raised to walk in a newness of life. The power of God's message still changes men and women today. It is alive, it is powerful, and if you're anything like me back in July of 1982, it cuts down to the quick of your soul and spirit. So if you've not yet been baptized into Christ Jesus, my friend, you're still in your sin. And if you're still in your sin and you die in that condition, you're going to have to pay the ultimate eternal price. The price where the Son of God will say, "I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness." And will tell His angels to cast Him into the lake prepared for the devil and his angels. And we do not want that for you. I hope and pray that that message sinks deep into your heart, and that you will run with haste to the One that can save your soul from sin and death. Jesus can change your life. Jesus can give you heaven when this life is over. Trust the message of the gospel. If there's someone in the audience who'd like to do that, please, as we stand and sing this song, don't just stay standing. Don't just be looking around, seeing what others are doing. Don't be thinking about what others might be thinking about you. It's your soul that is your main possession. Don't give it to the devil. Give your soul to Jesus. Come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual need as Chris leads us together in this song.